As we ended up last week in our lesson, Matthew, Levi, James, and John, Peter, and Andrew have all become disciples of the Lord. They followed him. They've been down fishing. Well, actually, Matthew and Levi are the same person. Levi is the Jewish name. And he's the one that wrote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Now, if you go back to Matthew, which we will in just a couple of months, we'll be in Matthew, I hope. Matthew tells all the story about the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew is Levi, the tax collector. Now, I want to remind you that in order to be the author of a book in the New Testament, you had to be an eyewitness. You had to actually see the events happening that you're recording. Or you were the penman who wrote it down for someone. In our book of Mark, John Mark is writing down for Peter what Peter saw as Peter had related the story to Mark. Peter probably could not read or write. He was a fisherman. There was no reason in those days for people who were fishermen to read or write. They could count out money and stuff like that, but they couldn't read or write. Levi was a tax collector, and he wasn't a young man as a tax collector. He was probably one of the oldest of the apostles, of the followers of the Lord. He'd been a tax collector quite a long time. Well, listen, do you remember back? Matthew tells us all the story about the heritage of the heritage that goes all the way back of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all. He tells the whole history. Why? Because he's a Jew. He knows the history. But he also told about the birth of Christ. He tells us that story. Why would Levi be able to tell us the story about the birth of Jesus if one of the restrictions was that you had to be an eyewitness account? Levi had to see and know about the birth. And I think he did. Do you remember that Caesar Augustus proclaimed that all the world should be taxed? And Levi was a? You got it. And Levi, by his name, probably his area where he would be living would be down in Bethlehem. And Levi probably had the ability to see all these shepherds coming in from the fields because they had been told to go there by an angel. And Levi knew about the birth. Levi, whose name is also Matthew, records that for us. But Levi, Matthew, is not a follower of John, a follower, believer, or whatever at this point in time. He's not even a follower of John the Baptist from 2 years before. He's a tax collector. He makes his money collecting a certain amount of tax that he is responsible to pay. You got that? The tax burden was on a tax collector. From this region, the tax collector had to collect X number of dollars however he could get the money and turn it in. Which means he would be there and he'd be collecting taxes, and for his own salary, he'd say, huh, you got a little more, you're doing well, I'll take a little more than that. And so he collected his money by collecting over the amount of tax that he really needed to collect from each person. And some people didn't have any money, so he couldn't collect from anybody, anything from them. So he would collect what he could, and he was a fairly wealthy person, had a house that they could go to, and he was doing well, and he had all these friends that were tax collectors. And if you remember when Jesus called Levi in last week's lesson, Levi not only goes to his house with Jesus, or Jesus goes to the house with Levi, Levi invites all of his tax collector friends to come and go along with him. And just as Jesus had said, Levi, come and follow me, Levi had said, won't you come and follow the Lord too? And they did. And it had made the scribes and the Pharisees horribly angry because they were over there on a fast day, a regular Jewish fasting day, and they were having a party in Levi's house. And it made the Pharisees furious. Well, they had questioned Jesus. Why are you here with these sinners and these tax collectors? And why are you doing these things like fasting on a fast day that is a restricted day? We're supposed to be doing that. And of course, Jesus says, you know, we're not going to put what's old. We're not going to do all this old stuff and bring it into the new covenant. You don't put a new patch, an unshrunk patch, on a tear on an old garment, because when you do, that patch will shrink and just make the tear worse. You don't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin that's already stretched as much as it's going to be. What Jesus is saying there, he's saying, look, we're not going to take that old stuff from that you've picked up in the old covenant time, in the law time, and we're not going to bring it forward into the next. It's over and done with. You see, over 1400, actually over 1800 years before that, the Jews had gone over into Egypt. They'd been there 430 years. And when they came out of Egypt, they finally got out of Egypt, but they hadn't got Egypt out of them. And they carried with them traditions and things that the Lord had never instructed them to do. Well, then they come along and they've eaten this grain. In the fields, they're hungry. They've eaten this grain on the Sabbath. And the Lord hammers them by saying, look, you know, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not this restrictive time of where a man is in bondage to the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is for man to take a rest from the 6 days of toil. Well, the rabbis over the years had made rules, 613 of them by this time. One of those rules, if you remember, it's my favorite ludicrous rule that they had, was that you could not even eat the egg of a chicken if that chicken laid the egg on the Sabbath, because the chicken had worked on the Sabbath. So you couldn't eat that egg. But they had another rule. They had another rule. If your donkey or your oxen or your cow fell into the well, it was okay for you to go pull that oxen, or that wasn't considered work. No. Now, they didn't have wells like we think about wells. When we think about a well, we think about a hole dug in the ground that's got this little layered bricks around. It's got this little wooden frame with a little pulley. And you know, that wasn't the wells in those days. They dug the wells. They were just open holes on the ground. And their oxen could go and fall into them, because that's the way life was in those days. And if there were many times, if the oxen fell in that hole and died in that hole and you did not get that oxen out, do you know how long it takes for an animal that dies sitting in water to blow up a little bit? And behold, he stinketh. Do you know what that does to the water in the well? You got it? So the rabbis had thought through that, although poorly, and had made a law that you were not working on the Sabbath when you pulled your oxen out of the well. So that's going to come in handy, because they are so restricted by the Sabbath, but the Lord is going to challenge them. In fact, every time they challenged the Lord about something, it was always something about their man-made rules that absolutely had really nothing to do with any of the Old Testament rules. Not any at all. Because you couldn't find anywhere where a chicken was working on the Sabbath when it laid its egg, you know. You can't find that type of stuff. It's not in there. You know, the rabbis just didn't have it together. They did illogical things in their rules, and they were so restrictive. Well, the rabbis and the scribes have all gathered around as Jesus has just insulted them about the Sabbath being made for man and man not being made for the Sabbath. And the Lord goes into the synagogue, and look what happens. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. They were wanting to catch him. It's a Sabbath day. They want to find a way, as the religious stronghold group, the religious powerhouse group, to catch Jesus, because they want to do away with him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Rise and come forward." So he invites this man who's got this withered hand to come up and be beside him. And the man comes up and is beside Jesus. And it says, he said to them, verse 4, they were talking about to the scribes and the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? He had them. He had them. I've already told you the story, the law. They had him between a, he had them between a rock and a hard place. Because their rule was that you could go get that oxen out of the well and save that life to save the lives. And it wasn't, you could do good on the Sabbath even if it really was work because they had made the rule. But they were looking for him to do something like heal a man's hand. And look what it says, but they kept silent. And after looking around at them in anger, Jesus looked at them in anger. Jesus did not have a happy face all the time. Have you ever seen Christians that all the time they just got this happy face? And they're in trouble, you know, and they're sitting, you know, they're there at the, they're trying to be religious about all their stuff. And, you know, they're standing before the judge because they've been caught doing drugs or something. They're trying to act religious. Yes, yes, judge, I love Jesus, you know. Jesus didn't have a happy face all the time. No. There were times where he was angry with people. Look. He grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him, as to how they might destroy him. He's done it again on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? And he asked us a question that we could not answer. They were furious. They were mad. They could not get past the fact that the man whose hand was withered, he just stretched it out and it became whole. It became perfect. Now, if you and I had been there and we'd have seen that, you and I would have been on our hands and knees kissing the feet of Jesus. And we wouldn't have wanted to leave him at all because he's the miracle working Jesus. We'd have been there. But no. These Pharisees, how dare him do good on the Sabbath? How dare him attempt to say that is doing good? He has broken the law of the Sabbath because healing someone's hand, a withered hand, is doing work on the Sabbath. How ludicrous that is. How illogical is their logic? They are just wrong. Well, Mark tells us that the Pharisees went out to discuss this with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Back in 40 BC, we're in 29 AD. You follow me here? 29 AD. So 29 plus 40 is about 69 years. Is that math correct? Okay, I think it is. About 69 years down the road. In 40 BC, Mark Antony, yes, the Mark Antony of history, that you studied about in whatever grade it was you studied that in, which I don't remember what grade it is we studied it, appointed Herod to be tetrarch of Judea. Within the next 3 weeks, the Senate came back behind Mark Antony's appointment and made Herod the king of Judea. You follow me here? So Herod had this name that attached to his name, Herod the king of Judea. They really called him Herod the king of the Jews. They had a group of people that just bowed at Herod's feet. Now, by this time, that Herod has died. That Herod died within a month after the birth of Jesus. But one of his sons takes over in this area, and he is the king of the Jews also. He takes over the position appointed by the Roman government who would give them that position. And the group that followed Herod and did everything at his bidding. In other words, when Herod needed to raise money for something, it was the Herodians who did it. When Herod needed the votes to get something done, it was the Herodians who did it. Herodians. You got it? They were the followers of Herod. They were the political powerhouse in the day of Jesus on earth. So the political religious powerhouse, the religious powerhouse called the Sanhedrin, knew that they could not do anything to get Jesus destroyed if they did not go and get the political powerhouse, the Herodians, to back them. They tell the Herodians what's going on, and the Herodians begin to detest Jesus as much as the Sanhedrin does. It's going to take that. But their leader, Herod, is going to be fairly smart. Herod is going to see Jesus just before the crucifixion, and Herod does what any smart political person does when he's between a rock and a hard place, when his people want something, someone dead, but he can't find any real reason to kill them, and he knows he's going to have to answer back to Rome if something goes wrong. Herod sends him over to Pilate. I think I'd have probably done the same thing, wouldn't you? And Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, but goes ahead and does what Herod would not do to Jesus. Well, what happens then? We have all these people who are against Jesus. So Jesus withdrew from the synagogue that day in verse 7, and he went to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Well, it's not what I want to point out here is I want to point out to you how far they came from. I've got a little chart there. From where they were at the Sea of Galilee down to the middle of Judea was 120 miles. From Galilee to Jerusalem was 90 miles. From Galilee to Idumea was 170 miles. From Galilee over to Tyre was 40 miles. And up above Tyre to Sidon was 60 miles. So just add that up. From below Galilee, 170 miles, to above Galilee, 70 miles, we've got people coming, and they didn't have smart cars to go driving in or semi-trucks to haul what they needed. These people were coming from all over this area. That's like from here to Buffalo, Texas. You know, you passed Centerville to get up there. This is a long ways. You know, I'm thinking, how many of y'all would hop out on foot and begin walking where there is no paved roads across the area and rocky area to go and hear about a person who everybody is claiming that if you can just get close to him and just touch him, all your ailments will be over with. Every one of you would have done it, folks. We got people who are emptying the cities for all these miles and going to be near Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. There's not just hundreds there. There's thousands there at that Sea of Galilee. All coming to see him. All coming to be near him. All wanting to just to touch him because they've all got ailments. And the herbs and the spices that they would use to try to use as medicine back in those days were never truly effective. Shoot, I'm not even sure they're really effective today if you really want to know. You know, some of these medicines, you know, we used to have this one medicine that every time I turned around, that's what they were giving me. And next thing I know, I took it for a week and I wasn't any better with the same type of cold I'd had a couple of years before, and went to the doctor and said, you know, that's not working on me. He said, yeah, you know, it's losing its potency. We got to switch over to something else. That kind of happens, doesn't it? We get immune to it. Well, I'm not sure the bitter herbs and the roots that they were, you know, that had medicinal purposes were working back then. But we've heard this man, he doesn't use any of that. And if you'll just touch him, he'll hear it, heal you. And he'll know it too. Well, verse 9. And he told his disciples as they were pressing against him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand by ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many. With the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. I have been told, I have never seen a picture of it, but I have been told that over in the Galilean area, they have a boat that is encased in vacuum, in a vacuum pack kind of case. There was a boat from this time And it is not a very big boat. This is a small boat. In fact, when Jesus goes out in the boat and the storm comes, they're using small boats. These are not big boats. The boat was there for a purpose. As the hundreds and thousands were gathered around the Sea of Galilee, pressing him back against the water, Jesus would heal and deal with every person there, but there was people down that way that he couldn't get to, and there was people down this way that they couldn't get to. And it wasn't time yet to see him walk on the water, because that's a different purpose that he's going to use that for. So he would get into the boat, he'd go down about 40 feet and get out again, and he'll work with people there. Then he'd get in the boat and go down a little bit more and work with people there. And around a little bit more. And he'd work his way around the crowd by getting in the boat and coming back to shore. By getting in the boat and coming around and back to shore. So that the people would crowd. Now, folks, we feel this same way. Every one of you in here have felt the same way. I'll prove it to you. Guys, I'll just pick on your guys. I don't know how you girls feel, but I'll tell you how a guy feels. Guys, remember when you kissed that first girl? You kind of wanted a second one. Remember when you used to call her on the phone, and even though you normally just was very, you know how guys are. Yes, okay, you hang up. Not with your girlfriend. No. You would hang on just to hear her breathe on the other end of the phone. For hours, just breathing. Yeah. I guess we better get off. Yeah. I'll say goodbye if you'll say goodbye. Okay, I'll say goodbye if you'll say goodbye. Okay. You just hung on. You know what I'm talking about. You just was so enamored. You didn't want to leave. Folks, when people were healed by Jesus, they didn't want to get away from him. They just wanted to stay near him. Folks, if you'd been here, you wouldn't get healed. Hey, I'm healed. I'm going home. Okay. No. You'd hang around just in case something else came up. You know, the flu or the pigs fly virus or whatever's going on, you'd hang around. You would not want to leave Jesus because he had healed you of your diseases. You were lame and he made you to walk. You were grateful. You were incredibly grateful. So Jesus would have to get away from you by going around with another little boat. Whatever kind of boat that little boat was. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, the unclean spirits, when they beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, we're talking about demon-possessed people, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. In this crowd, as he's working this crowd of thousands at the Sea of Galilee, thousands, 4,000 or 5,000 probably. We know that because he's going to end up feeding that many folks. You realize the magnitude of this. People are following him from all over. As a demon-possessed person comes into his sight, the demon-possessed person will fall on his knees and proclaim truthfully who he is, because the demon within that person knows that he is the Son of God. It is a true statement. But that demon-possessed person is considered by the crowd as a crazy person. You got that? Now, that demon-possessed person could get up and say, hey, I'm in my right mind. And the people go, oh, he's in his right mind. But they'd still be leery of him. You got that? Oh, he's in his right mind, but, you know, we better be careful with this. And you all understand this point, too. Jesus didn't want that testimony because the people wouldn't believe it. They'd always be leery. The focus would go on to the demon-possessed man and whether he was really changed or not. So Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Just you're healed. Go on down the road. Demon out. I have a cousin. His name is Neville. The last time I saw Neville was back in 1990, and he had begun drinking. Neville was absolutely the most handsome man that I had ever seen in my life. And he really was. All the girls would fall at his feet. He was the prom queen, king, not queen, king. He was the prom king. He was the quarterback at the football. Everything was going for him. He literally could fix anything. He was a mechanic. He was a woodworker. He was just unbelievably intelligent. You need to work a math problem. He'd help me with my math problems and all of that. They lived out in Florida. I was in Waxahachie, but when they'd come in, what do you need help with in your schooling? I mean, just this handsome brain. And by 1990, he is drinking. The world is at his fingertips, but he's drinking. By 1992, we hear that he is living as a drunk on the streets in Amarillo, Texas. And he has 11 brothers or sisters. And to this day, in 2009, we have not heard of Neville since 1992. We don't know where Neville is. We have no idea where Neville is. We don't know what's going on with him. But every time in the family that Neville's name is mentioned, someone says within two or three sentences, you know, he had an alcohol problem. See, we only remember Neville as being an alcoholic. Now, Neville may have got his act together. He may have gone off, and he may live in half of Hawaii by now and have a great family and all that. We just don't know it. Because he's not with us. Because if he was with us, we would have seen the change since 1992. And you know how we do things. At first, it's, you know, Neville's an alcoholic. You know, he's been sober about 60 days, so we're watching him because he's an alcoholic. Well, you know, 2 years later, you know, Neville's really doing well. You know, he used to be an alcoholic. But 20 years down the road, you're going, boy, you ought to see what Neville's doing. He owns half of Hawaii. You follow me? Because he's proved himself over time. You can have an encounter with God and be changed in your heart, and you come back to the same old circumstances with all the people around you because they only remember you the way you were. Demon-possessed, maybe. So we got to watch it. It takes time for people to accept it. And Jesus knew that no one would accept the testimony of these demon-possessed people because they were crazy. So Jesus said, please don't talk about this. Just go and be healed on your way. Of course, none of them did that. They always told everybody. And that probably was part of his decision anyway because he knew they'd tell. Well, from the Sea of Galilee that day, he goes up onto one of the mountainsides. It's right there by the Sea of Galilee. And the people follow. The people come up all around the top of the sea of this mountain and all the way down. And Jesus finds a little flat spot on the side of the mountain. Now, we don't know that from Mark because the Romans didn't need to know that all the details about what Jesus is fixing to do. Luke and Matthew think it's important because the Jews need to know the importance of this. Jesus gathers all the people around and he looks up from this little flat spot right in the middle of the mountain where everybody's all around him, and he points up to Peter and he says, Peter, would you come down here? And he points over to James and John, the son of Zebedee, and say, boys, would y'all come over here? Andrew, would you come down here too? Thaddeus, would you come over here? How about you come on down here too, Nathaniel? All the way down, here they come, all right? Judas, yeah, you Judas, and also you Judas Iscariot, you come over here too. And he gathers 12 around him on that flat spot. Here's what happens. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon and James, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, I've got part of verse 17 marked out, the part that's in parentheses there. I should have marked out the part that's right above in verse 16, because we have that over in Matthew and Luke, but that was not part of what Mark put in this text. Some well-meaning editor along the way went and pulled it over from the other Gospels and brought it over. And none of the oldest and most reliable texts have in the Mark passage what's in those parentheses. But we've got it. We know it's right. It's over in Matthew and Luke, but it's not supposed to be here. So he pulls all of them and he sets them down and he gathers them and he calls them for himself. And he's going to call them his apostles, his messengers. And he's got three things that he calls them out to do as apostles. Number one, he calls them out to be with him, just to be near him, to soak it all in. Number two, he calls them so that he can send them out to go preach. And he will do that. He'll send them on at least two missionary journeys to go preach. And number three, he gives them the authority to cast out demons. You follow me? So that as Jesus is going from spot to spot and being surrounded by all these thousands of people, and demon-possessed people come and fall at his knees and proclaim that he is the Son of God, the apostles can handle the demon-possessed people, cast out the demons as Jesus goes on to heal the other people and minister. Because there's so many of these demon-possessed folks that are coming to him. You've heard it over and over again already in the book of Mark. You've heard it so many times. So the apostles have that authority. Now, do we have any proof that they handled the demon-possessed people in the presence of Jesus? No. Do we have any proof that they handled demon-possessed people when they went on their preaching journeys? Yes. When they went out, remember the report came back that they didn't have to do anything with the demon-possessed people, because as soon as the demon-possessed people found out they were there, they ran from the apostles, the demon-possessed folks. They didn't come to the Lord. They didn't come to the apostles like they came to the Lord. No, they ran from the apostles. The apostles came back and said, look, even the demons would flee from us when they came back. So, Jesus has now got his 12 apostles. He has been ministering for over 2 years. In fact, it's probably within 8 months of his crucifixion before he selects the apostles. Now, I know I grew up thinking he went into the wilderness, came out, got tempted by the devil, went on about his way and started selecting folks. Bam, 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 bam. No. Jesus doesn't select his apostles, his 12, until he's already into his last year of ministry. But he is being followed every single place. Well, he goes home. Mark 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, his own people, his 12, you got it? His 12. We're not talking family here yet. We're going to talk family in a few minutes. We're talking his 12. When his people that are closest to him and supposed to be with him, according to these three rules and regulations that Jesus has set up, his own people heard this. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He is going on and continuing to heal folks and to do stuff, minister, and he needs to eat. So he's back in Peter's house. Well, just a few weeks before, this is the same house where four people came with a friend of theirs who couldn't even walk. They couldn't get him to Jesus, so they went up on top of the house. They pulled off the tiles. They dug through the mud and the dirt and let this man down on a pallet right in the middle. Has a hole in the top of the house. This is the same house Jesus has come back to. I don't know if the roof is fixed or not. I don't know whether it is. I don't know if it's just an open hole up there, whatever. But this is the same house where all this stuff is transpiring. And he can't even eat because there's so many people gathering. So many people with needs, here and there. Need, 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 need. And his own people thought, you know, he's got to have some food. He's Jesus. He's God. He went 40 days without food. But we don't always think about him being God. We just don't understand that he is God all the time when he was there in his presence. And so they're trying to help him. Well, they're in that house. As they're trying to take hold of things, there are some scribes that come from Jerusalem. Now, folks, these scribes have come from 90 miles away. And all along the way, coming to catch up with Jesus, scribes, these are teachers of the law. That's what that means. They have come for the purpose of spreading a bad testimony about Jesus. And here's the testimony. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Satan. His name is Beelzebub. He is the ruler of the demons. And all along the way, for at least 90 miles, these scribes have spread a rumor. And the rumor is that Jesus has been casting out demons by the power of demons. Verse 24. He says, how can Satan be cast out by Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds up the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you that all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Stop. I want to explain that, then we'll finish the text. I should have split it up in a lesson. Jesus is making the point of how illogical the logic of these scribes really is. Let me explain this to you like this. This side of the room is one army, and this side of the room is the other army, and y'all are in a battle for the country and your life against each other. You're fighting them, they're fighting you. Well, the general of this side over here decides he's going to work a plan. He splits his army over here into two groups, and he says, okay, you guys, have it out between each other. And y'all start fighting amongst yourselves. And if you fight against yourselves, we'll win this battle. Does that make sense? This group over here sitting here, yeah, go get him. Get at it. Radio commentary. All right, the left. The left is fighting the right of the left and the left of the left. And they're all in battle together and swords are flying and people are dying. It looks like they're going to try to win this battle against the people, against the audience who's looking on. Yeah, that's y'all, the audience. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus has just proclaimed. He said, look, in order to overtake a strong man, in order for Satan to overtake the strong demons in his house, he would have to go in and bind them up first in order to defeat them. Do you really think, he is saying, that Satan, Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the demons? No, he's not. It's ludicrous. It's totally illogical logic. But you know, we all have thought like that at times. In fact, those of you who have teenagers realize the illogical logic of your teenagers at times. And as we grow up, we start thinking about, as young adults, the illogical logic that we had as teenagers and realize that we were just wrong. Now, I'm not saying we'd ever admit it, but we were just wrong. And that's what the scribes are doing. Well, let's pick on verse 28 again. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whosoever blasphemies against the Lord Jesus Christ, no, that's not what it says, against the who? The Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they are saying he has an unclean spirit. The scribes and Pharisees are guilty of an eternal sin by saying he is doing these things by the devil. But here's what the sin is. Remember, we studied that in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, which we just finished. It is the Holy Spirit who does the calling for you to accept the Lord. If you do not accept the Holy Spirit's calling to accept the Lord, the Holy Spirit gets angry and he will not allow you to have salvation and he will not allow you to be in heaven. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. If you accept the calling of the Holy Spirit to accept the Lord as Savior, then the Holy Spirit seals you and gives you salvation as a gift of grace, and he gives it to you where you belong to the Lord. The truth of the matter is, and some of you need to understand this, you don't always have to be happy with what the Lord is doing in your life. You understand that? And let me tell you something. You can tell the Lord just about anything you want to tell him, and you can argue at him, and you can spit at him, and you can cuss him, and you can do all that, and according to this scripture, it'll all be forgiven. But if you deny the Holy Spirit calling you saying he is Lord and put your faith and trust in him, if you do not deny that, there is no salvation for you because the Holy Spirit is the one who grants that salvation and seals it on your life and gives you entrance in to be with the Lord. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by denying that the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord is what will not get you into heaven. Well, look at here. Well, after he said that, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers arrive, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking around on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Outside that door stands Mary and his half-brother James and his other brothers, Johannes and some others. And they're out there and they've just come to see him. Now, for some reason, they want to talk to him. Now, we really don't know. Now, some people try to tie this together that they're upset. They've heard that he's crazy. He's looted. That's probably not what's going on here. They're just coming to be with him. Now, this is the same James that does not believe that he is the Lord and Savior. I understand that. This is the same James that after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he will turn and be an incredible witness for his half-brother. It's the same James who will be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It is the same James who will, in 50 AD, hold the council of all the apostles and all the leaders and decide on the question of what do you have to do to be a Christian? And he sends out the letter that's in Acts chapter 15 that says, you Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be a Christian. It's the same James who's going to write the letter that's got 134 verses at the end of the Bible called the book of James. This is the James standing outside the door. And Jesus is saying, because they're coming to talk to him because he's their relative and they're coming to see him. They haven't seen him in a long time. They've come from Nazareth to come visit him and they're outside the door and Jesus does something interesting. He says, who's my brother and my sisters and my mother? He says, I want you to know that all those of you who are sitting here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. What he's saying is, behold my mother and my brothers, he said. Behold, they're out there outside the door. But here, you're also all my brothers. He is being inclusive. He's wanting everybody to know that that's his biological family out there. But all of you who are sitting here who believe in me, he's saying, you're also part of my family. That's all he's doing. He's just being inclusive as he should be. Because he wants them all to be a part of the family of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and he began to teaching them again by the sea. So he goes off by the sea. And such a great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no roots, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Well, all his disciples are there, and all his apostles are there, and all the people are there, and the scribes and the Pharisees, and all the folks are there. And they, how many of them understood what he was saying? None of them yet. He was talking to them in spiritual parables, and each one of those four little parts of the parable had one main point. There was nothing hidden or encoded in it. It was a main point he wanted to make. So they get Jesus off in a secret place and they say, Jesus, we're your disciples, we're your apostles. Tell us what you meant by that story. Verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. And he was saying to them, to you has it been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, that's out of the Old Testament. We'll cover that another day. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Well, no, they didn't understand this parable. And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are all beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones whom was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. For the sake of time, look down at these 4 points. I'll explain it to you real easy. Let's just read along with me. As for the first, so that you'll understand. Satan has stolen the hearts of the people in the first group, possibly by the distraction of others trying to leave a service when the call is being presented, possibly by an untruth. I'm sorry, let me start back on. Satan has stolen the hearts of the people in this first group, possibly by the distraction of others trying to leave a service when the call is being presented, possibly by an untruthful report about a believer who is sharing the message, or even by someone's attempt to keep a person from going to the place where the message is shared. You know what I'm talking about. You remember the day when you were accepting the Lord and the preacher had given the invitation. You stood up and you were holding on to the back of the pew and your fingers were turning white because you were holding on so hard. You stood up. You grabbed the seat or the pew in front of you, you stood up. And just as you did, 25 people started leaving to go to the position for the next hour. And you looked around. Where was your heart? Your heart was up here on God and the message. And the next thing that happens, you're looking around and you're seeing people leave. Oh, they're going to do something good and godly. Yeah. They're going to serve. But on their way to serve and do something godly, they've drawn the attention away from what's supposed to be important. You follow me here? And you've been distracted. Or possibly someone is trying to tell you something or teach you something and someone else comes and distracts you and gets you going someplace else. Or possibly someone is saying, you don't want to go down to that church. They don't believe in the right stuff. Folks, I got news for you. I don't care what church you go to. If your heart is intent on going to a church, it could be the first Baptist church in Mortuary City. It means it's cold and frozen. You got that? God still works there. Don't ever stop a person who says, I'm going to go down and try this little church down the corner. Because God still works everywhere. He can work everywhere. The first group is their salvation is stolen by Satan, by somebody being used. The second group are peoples hardened by the world and worldly needs who act as if they will accept the gospel message as long as things are going well. But when things go astray, they return to their old worldly ways. Yeah, I got the Lord. Yeah. Well, things get tough. I can't go back over there. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it this way. I know God says He's supposed to do it that way, but I'm going to do it the old way. He's always going to end up with the same old ways. You know that? Same old, same old. The third group of people attempt to live in both worlds, the religious and the worldly, never attempting to leave the world, never changing their lifestyle, never seeking purity, always choking out God's gospel by the ways of the world. You know them. But yeah, we're going to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday. But Monday through Saturday night, we're going to live like the devil. But we're going to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday. The fourth group soaks in all that the gospel holds for them, benefiting greatly from the message. Of all the four kinds of hearers, only this last group is truly saved. All the rest are just playing a game. It's an incredible parable that tells us about the truth of the kingdom of God. The apostles understand it now. Well, you can't wait to hear what's going to happen next. But you'll have to wait. Until next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this gospel, and may we never be part of Satan's ploy that brings a distraction to someone coming to you as Savior. Lord, when the Holy Spirit calls them, may we be helpers that help point them to you, to prove with the testimony that you are who you are. And may they accept the call of the Holy Spirit to have you as their Savior. Lord, yes, there are times where we don't understand when you're working in our lives what you're doing to us. But Lord, the things that you do to us today and allow to happen to us today are to help us as we live our life for you tomorrow. I understand that. I don't always like it, but I do understand it. Lord, grant us grace and peace as we try to live for you. Witnesses for you. In your Son's name, amen.